engaged now here at our church in 40 days of prayer. Our 40 days of prayer. And we are now in a series of sermons that I've entitled Listening In, Great Sermons of the Old Testament. And today we're going to be listening in to a sermon, listening into a prayer of the sweet psalmist of Israel, the King David. So take your Bibles, if you would, and open them up to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. This psalm, the 16th century theologian, Victorinus Strigel, stated, "This psalm is the brightest gem in the whole book of the Psalms, and it contains instruction so large and doctrine so precious that the tongues of angels could not do justice to the full development. It was William Plummer who said of this psalm, "This psalm is often and fitly called the sinner's guide. In some of its versions, it often helps the returning sinner. Athanasius recommends to some Christians to whom he was writing to repeat it when they awake at night. All evangelical churches are familiar with this psalm. Martin Luther said of this psalm, "There is no other psalm which is oftener sung or prayed in the church." Thomas Chalmers said of this psalm, "This is the most deeply affecting of all psalms, and I am sure the one that is most applicable to me." And it was the great missionary, John Hyde, who was often referred to as Praying Hyde, that said, "The closer I get to God, the more I feel a need to pray the 51st Psalm, the Psalm of a penitent sinner." Folks, this psalm is holy ground. It's holy ground. And before we read it, we have to look at the bleak, black background of this psalm. And if you look even at the title of it, do you see the title there? It reads, "For the choir director or chief musician, a psalm of David when Nathan, the prophet, came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba." David was a shepherd boy. And yet he had been chosen by God, anointed by the prophet Samuel to be king of Israel. He proved himself strong in the service of the king, King Saul. You remember he defeated the Philistine giant Goliath. Then he became leader of the armies, and he had victory after victory against the enemies of Israel. But as his popularity rose, King Saul, full of jealousy, came after him, turned against David, and pursued him to kill him. David remained faithful to God. And through God's hand, he rose to replace Saul when Saul and his son Jonathan were killed by the Philistines on Mount Gilboa. All of Israel finally joined with David, and God gave him again victory after victory against his foes, against the Philistines. He was victorious over the Moabites, the Arameans, and others, and he continued to grow strong. And folks, David loved God. He loved God. In fact, the Bible says he was a man after God's own heart. But then 2 Samuel chapter 11 records Then it happened. In the springtime, when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab out with all the armies of Israel. But David stayed in Jerusalem. When kings go out to battle, King David stayed home. And one night, he went up on the roof of his house, of the palace, and he saw a woman bathing. And her appearance was beautiful. And he said, "Who is that?" And the people with him said, "Oh, that is Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah." David, "She's married." But David sent for her, and he took her, and he lay with her. He had sex with her and sent her away. But it wasn't long after that that she sent word to David, "I'm pregnant. Boy, what do I do now?" And David, "I know, I got to cover this up." So he sent out to the battlefield, out to Joab, and told Joab to send Uriah, her husband, back home, thinking, you know, "I'll bring him back. He'll go down to his wife. They'll have sex, and nobody will know. When the child's born, he'll think it's my kid." Got it all worked out. But his plan didn't work, because Uriah, being more righteous than David, said, you know, he said, "Go on and have pleasure with your wife." But Uriah said, "How can I go down and have pleasure with my wife when the armies of God are out in the field?" And Uriah didn't go down to his wife. So now what are we going to do? So David, again, nefarious plan. He writes and sends a letter to Joab. "Put Uriah in a place, in a very precarious place. Withdraw the troops and he'll be killed." And that plan works. And Joab sends to him, "Uriah is dead." So David allows Bathsheba 30 days to mourn her husband. Then he sends for her her as his wife. Yeah. Got away with it. And everything was going swimmingly until God sent his prophet Nathan. And Nathan comes in to David and said, "Let me tell you a story. There's a man, and he was a very poor man. And he had one little ewe lamb that he loved. I mean, it was like a pet to him. It's like he loved this one little ewe lamb. And there was another man who was a rich man who had many herds and many flock, and somebody came to visit the rich man. And the rich man, instead of taking one of the sheep out of his own fold, he went to this poor man, took his sheep, took his little ewe lamb, and slaughtered that lamb to feed his guest." What do you think of that, David? Oh, David's anger burned. He said, "That man deserves to die." And Nathan stuck out his bony finger and said, "You're the man. You're the one. David, you could have had any woman that you wanted in all of Israel." I mean, God had told them, don't multiply wives, but kings did that. "You could have had any of these wives. you sent and took the wife of another man. And then you had him killed. You're the man. It's you. And that's the backdrop here. Now, we could just stop there. There's so many lessons right there for us, folks. First one is this, I think. David wasn't a new believer when he fell. He had been with the Lord for decades. He had followed the Lord. He loved God. And yet, you know what? You never get to a point in your walk with the Lord where you're not vulnerable. Listen to me. We never get to a point or grow to a spiritual point where we cannot fall and fall greatly. We all have feet of clay. Every one of us. David shows us that. David shows us that we have to watch. And when we think we stand, we need to take heed lest we fall. Every one of us. And David had thought that he covered his tracks. Here's another lesson. Be sure your sin will find you out. I don't care. I got it covered. I got it all worked out. Nobody's going to know about this. Be sure your sin will find you out. You are the man. Now, with that black, bleak, dark backdrop, let's read Psalm 51. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desired truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear the joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquities. Oh, Lord, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, O Lord. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I'll teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Oh, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices. in burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. This is the sinner's guide. And I can say this, of all psalms, this is most applicable to me. Every one of us can say that. Because we're all in the same boat. We are sinners. We are belong to a sinful race. This is our guide. So look with me at the attitude of confession. Down in verse 17, it shows us that, you know what the attitude of confession is? Brokenness. Brokenness. He says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. At this point, folks, David is a broken man. A broken man. God found him out, laid down the hammer. Broken. Spirit of God had brought deep conviction. Sin had taken its toll. In the days of cover-up, you know what happens when you cover your sin? We're told back, a twin psalm of this psalm is Psalm 32. And David writes in Psalm 32, when I covered my sin, my body wasted away. All day long, day and night, thy hand was heavy upon me, and my vitality was drained away like the fever heat of summer. Do you hear that? You know what happens when we're not honest with God, when we cover our sin? It has physical consequences. It has spiritual consequences, and it has emotional consequences. Physical consequences, my body wasted away. When we're in sin, it does a job on our bodies. It can cause physical problems. There's spiritual discipline. God's hand was heavy upon him. I'll tell you what, God disciplines his children. When we sin, when we cover up sin, he disciplines. And I'll tell you, it's no fun to be under the discipline of the Lord. And there were emotional consequences. My vitality is drained away. I think the King James says my juices, but it's my strength, my vitality drained away like the fever heat of summer. Writes in another place, I was filled with anxiety because of my sin. I'm going to tell you, sin, when we don't deal with it, takes a toll. And David here, when he writes this psalm, he is a broken man. He's broken. He is broken over sin. He has deep sorrow. Not because he got caught. Not because of the consequences. And we'll talk about that a little bit later, but there were consequences. But he wasn't broken so much because he was caught. I think he might have been relieved that he was caught. And he wasn't broken because, oh, the consequences. You know, there's a worldly sorrow over sin. David was a broken man because he realized the gravity of his sin. He was humbled to the dust. He was mourning over sin. And folks, that is the attitude of confession, true confession. Brokenness. Brokenness. And then there's the appeal of confession. The appeal. Do you see verse 1? The appeal of confession. He appeals to the grace, mercy, loving kindness, and compassion of God. He says, be gracious to me. Or if you have the King James Version, have mercy on me, O God. according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. The Hebrew word here for be gracious or have mercy, it denotes the kind of affection which is expressed by moaning over any object we love and pity. I thought about a new mom, and she has her new baby, and she's, she's kind of moaning over her new baby and just loving her new baby. That's what he wants God to do with him. Actually, this was a very interesting word because it was used, the Hebrew word was used for the sound a mother camel would affectionately make over her baby camel. You know what that sounds like? I don't either, but I love this little baby camel. That was the word. This is the word that's used in Genesis when it says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's the word. Be gracious to me. Be gracious. Be gracious. Be merciful. He pleads for grace. And he asks God to act according to his loving kindness. And this is a beautiful word in the Hebrew. The word loving kindness is the word chesed. Chesed. It means merciful, gracious, kindness, and love. I think the comparison to it in the New Testament is the word agape. Unconditional, gracious, kind, love. And act according to the greatness of your compassion or your tender mercies. And that Hebrew refers to tender pity, which moves the heart. But it doesn't just move the heart. It moves the gut. You know, they talk about the bowels of mercy. That's what he's pleading with God for. God, I need your grace. I need your mercy. I need your compassion and your tender kindness. Lord, I need you to act like that with me. And look what he says. He says, I want you to, he's asking God to act according to his loving kindness and according to his great compassion, not out of. You say, Pastor, what's the difference? Well, let me show you let me try to illustrate what the difference is. If this morning Bill Gates walked into Faith Bible Fellowship, and when we passed the offering plate, ushers, and Bill Gates wrote out a check for $1,000 and put it in the offering plate, he would be giving out of his riches. But if Bill Gates came to church today and wrote out a check, Treasurer Dave, for $10 billion, hallelujah! He would be giving according to, or maybe 30 billion, according to his riches. And you see what he's saying here? I don't need just a little bit out of your mercy and a little bit out of your grace. I want you to give me according to your compassion, according to the riches of your tender kindness, according to the riches of your love. That's what I need. Pour it on, God. That's the appeal of confession. The appeal is, you know, Lord, give me according to your riches. I need your grace. I need your mercy. I need your compassion. I need your love. That's the appeal. But look at the acknowledgement of confession. You see, first of all, he really gives a description of sin. Because here, he desperately pleads for the mercy and grace and loving kindness and compassion because he realizes how evil he has been. The evil. There's three words here used for sin. The first one is found in verses 1 and 3. You see it there? Transgressions. He says, blot out my transgressions. And then down verse 3, for I know my transgressions. That word means to revolt or to rebel. It means to cross a line that somebody lays down, God lays down a line and says, don't cross that line, and we just cross the line. He told Adam and Eve, you can eat of any tree of the garden. All these trees, you can eat of any tree. Just don't eat of that one in the middle of the garden. And what'd they do? We're eating of the tree. That's transgression. When God says, don't do this, don't cross this line. And you know, like a little kid, you say, don't cross this line. What do they do? They cross the line. You know, God says, don't do this, don't do that, don't lie, don't steal, don't disobey your parents, don't. We do it. We rebel, we revolt. I'm going to do what I want to do. That's transgression. Second word that's used is the word iniquity in verse 2. Verse 2, he says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Now that word signifies any vain thing we allow into our lives. It's the word that's used to describe in Scripture idolatry. Worship of anything other than God. The worship of self. You talk about idolatry today. There's idolatry all over the place because people are worshiping themselves. That's idolatry. Or when we allow the things of this world, we give them a place in our lives that only God should hold. That's iniquity. And then the third word that's used is the word sin. You see it there? Verse 2, cleanse me from my sin. Verse 3, my sin is ever before me. And that word simply means to miss the mark. It's like when we try, well, I'm going to try to do right. But even when we try to do right, we end up doing wrong. We miss the mark. You remember, this is what the word means over in Romans 3:23 when it says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We miss the mark. We miss the mark. And you know what I say about Romans 3:23? That is the most understated verse in the whole Bible. We don't just miss the mark. It's like if there's a target on the barn, we don't just miss the bullseye, we miss the whole barn. We fall infinitely short of the glory of God. We might try. I'm going to try to be good. I'm going to try to be righteous. We miss the mark. And David here says, man, I have blown it. I have transgressed God's law. I have put things in front of God and following God. And I have just messed up. I missed the mark. And he owns his sin, the owning of sin. You see a little word there, my? Look at your Bibles. Look at that word, my. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. That's true confession. You see, because there's in true confession, there's an ownership of sin. The tendency is to do what? Blame somebody else, right? Listen, hey, God, if that woman wouldn't have been out bathing where I could see her, I mean, public exhibition, it's her fault. This would have never happened, right? You know what? If my wife would have met my needs, I wouldn't have committed adultery. If my husband were more sensitive to my needs, I wouldn't have gone out with that other guy. If my kids weren't so bad, I wouldn't lose my temper and get angry. It's their fault. You know what? If the government weren't so corrupt, I wouldn't have to cheat on my taxes. Right? I mean, it's their fault. The tendency from the very beginning, would you take that apple from that tree, or that fruit from that tree that I told you not? The woman that thou gavest me, she caused me to sin. Woman, what'd you do? The devil made me do it. The serpent deceived me. It's from the very beginning. And the tendency is to, in even modern psychology, right? We're trying to find out who to blame for our sin. But true confession says, you know what? Guilty as charged. I did it. Yeah, she was hot. I don't know what the intentions of Bathsheba was. I don't know. I don't know if she had evil intentions in doing what, being out there bathing. I don't know. But David didn't have to send for her. When they said, she's married, David, he should have just gone in and that would have been the end of it. But he didn't. He chose. And he says, you know what? I know my transgression. My sin is ever before me. I know it. And you know it too, God. Do you know what? I think it was Corrie Ten Boom that said this. God can forgive any sin, but he can never forgive an excuse. David says, I'm guilty as charged. He owns his sin. And look at verse 4 at the awfulness of sin. He says, against you and you only I have sinned and done evil in your sight. Wait a minute. Wait, David. What are you saying? You mean you went and you took another man's wife? You sent for her. You brought her into to your home. You had sex with her. And you're telling me you didn't sin against Bathsheba? And then, to boot, when she got pregnant, you had her husband killed. You're telling me you didn't sin against Uriah and taking his wife, and then you didn't sin against Uriah and taking his life? Didn't he sin against Bathsheba? Didn't he sin against Uriah? He says, against you, and you only have I sinned. Well, certainly he sinned against them. But what David is getting at here is the true essence of what makes sin, sin. You see, sin is a violation of who God is. What makes sin, sin is it is going against the nature, the very nature of God. It's the breaking of the law of God, which is a reflection of the moral character of God. He's the standard. And when we sin, we are offending the infinite God of the universe. C.H. Spurgeon comments, he says, all his wrongdoing centered, culminated, and came to a climax at the foot of the divine throne. To injure our fellow men, man is sin, mainly because in so doing we violate the law of God. The penitent's heart was so filled with a sense of wrong done to the Lord himself that all other confession was swallowed up in a broken-hearted acknowledgement of offense against him. So you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge, he says. You know what? When it comes to sin, we can either justify ourselves or try to justify ourselves, or we can justify God. We can either say, well, it's not my fault. Somebody else is the cause. It's his fault. It's her fault. It's my parents' fault, my children's fault. We can blame, we can try to justify ourselves. Or we can say, you're just. You're right. I'm wrong. Guilty as charged. And that's what David does. That's what David does. That's the acknowledgement of confession. Look at the asking of confession. What did he asked for certain things here in this psalm. Four primary things, and this is holy ground. First of all, he says, blot out my sin. Verses 1 and 9. Verse 1, blot out my transgressions. Verse 9, blot out all my iniquities. You know what he's asking? Wipe the slate clean. Erase all my sins, all my revolts, all my rebellions, all my sins that are recorded in your books. Obliterate the record. He wants the slate wiped clean. But then he asks for something else. See, he says, clean me up on the inside. You see, the problem is not just what we do or what we don't do. The problem is deeper. It's much deeper than that. The problem, listen folks, it stems from who we are. We sin because we're sinners. We rebel because we have rebel hearts. Verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. See, the systemic problem of sin was present at the moment of conception. At the moment of conception, sin was present. And God is not just, listen, God is not just concerned with our outward actions, what we do or what we don't do. God is concerned about the inside, the heart. Behold, he says, you desire truth in the innermost being, in the hidden part, you will make me know wisdom. Psalmist says, clean me up on the inside, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin, purify me with hyssop. You know what he's talking about there? You know, when they had the sacrifice in the Passover, they would dip hyssop into the blood and apply the blood. He's talking about a sacrifice. The way they got purified was through sacrifice. It says, purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Create in me a clean heart. Oh God, and renew a steadfast spirit where? Within me. See, God's not just concerned with what we do or what we don't do. He's concerned with who we are in the inside. It's like the guy that went to prayer meeting. And week after week, he prayed the same prayer. He said, oh God, clean the cobwebs of sin out of my life. And he prayed that prayer week after week. Lord, clean the cobwebs of sin out of my life. And finally, a brother that was there at the prayer meeting prayed, my brother has prayed that prayer for a long time, Lord. And I don't pray that prayer. I pray, kill the spider. You see, there's a difference. We all got the cobwebs of sin, but there's the spider within. Kill the spider. That's what he's praying. He's praying, clean me up on the inside, God. I realize this comes from my heart. And then he prays, give me willingness to do what is right. You see there, verse 12? He says, sustain me with a willing spirit. I need to be sustained. I see how prone I am to sin, how prone I am to fall. Lord, keep me from sin. Sustain me with a willing spirit. Now, what does he mean there? Does he mean my spirit, make my spirit willing? Or is he talking about the Holy Spirit? And I think it could be both and or, both. You know, give me a willing spirit so that I'm not going to blow it again. Give me a willing spirit to do what is right. And may your Holy Spirit work on my spirit so that I want to do what's right. And then he prays one more thing. He prays, deliver me from death. The wages of sin is death. The psalmist says in verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. You know what? David was guilty of two capital offenses. Adultery and murder. Both of those in the law were capital offenses. And they would take the people out and stone them. And David, he was guilty of shedding innocent blood. He asked to be delivered from the penalty of physical death because God could have wiped him out. And I think he asks, God answered that prayer, by the way, because Nathan, the prophet, said, you will not die. But he's also asking here to be delivered from spiritual death, separation from God, which is much more serious. Because he says, cast me not away from thy presence, O Lord. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Back in the Old Testament days, the Holy Spirit could come into a life and the Holy Spirit could leave a life. He did with Saul. Remember Saul, King Saul? He had the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit left him. Now that can happen with the true believer today because we are sealed by the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption. Hallelujah. But he is praying here, deliver me from death. He pleads, don't leave me. Deliver me from spiritual death. He knows, the stakes are high. His life, physical, his life, eternal, depends on the response of God. He cries out, deliver me from death. But then we have the amazing results of confession. And I'm going to quickly give these. First of all, the receiving of forgiveness. Was David forgiven? Yes! I'll tell you what, he was forgiven. You might be here today, you might have committed some sin, and you think, God can never forgive me. He was a murderer. He was an adulterer. And God forgave him. How do we know? Psalm 32, he writes, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom God does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there's no guile. I confess my transgressions to the Lord. My iniquity I did not hide. I said I would confess my sin to the Lord, and thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin. God forgave him. Amen. I'm going to tell you, praise God for the forgiveness of sin. Forgiveness of sin. And you know what? He blotted out his transgression. He erased it all. Do you know we can have that today through the blood of Jesus Christ? That's how it's erased. When we come to Christ. In fact, this very incident in Psalm 32 is quoted over in Romans 4 and applied to Christians. How blessed it is to have our sin blotted out by the blood of Christ. Amen. Do you know the Lord? If you don't know the Lord, you are in your sin. You're separated from God. But God is forgiving. He can forgive. You say, not my sin. Have you murdered somebody? Maybe you have. Have you committed adultery? Maybe you have. Maybe you've done something else. I don't know. But there's no sin God can't forgive because Jesus died on the cross. There was a receiving of forgiveness. There was a restoring of joy. Sin robs us of joy. It's a big joy stealer. When David hid his sin, he was miserable. He was miserable. Make me hear joy and gladness, he says. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation. He doesn't say, restore unto me your salvation. He says, the joy. He had lost his joy. Have you lost your joy? Sin will rob you of joy. But you can come to Christ. You can come and confess sin. And he restores joy of his salvation. Three, there was a resolve of ministry. Verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will be converted to you. He could teach now as he was forgiven. He could teach from experience. You know what he could say? He could say, hey, when temptation comes, don't do it. You see, you want to commit adultery? Don't do it. Take it from me, a sword entered my house. That child which was conceived died. I've had problems ever since. He could teach transgressors. He had experienced this. Reclaimed sinners are the best teachers of other sinners. Reclaimed alcoholics, drug addicts are the best teachers and can have a wonderful ministry with others struggling in with those issues. God, you know what? I love this. God can take our mess ups and turn them into ministries. Don't you love that? Oh my. There was a receiving of forgiveness, a restoring of joy, a resolve for ministry. I'll minister, Lord. And then there was number four, a recovery of personal testimony. Because David lost his testimony. That's what sin will do. It'll rob you of your testimony. You know what Nathan told David? Because of what you've done, the heathen, the Gentiles, are blaspheming the name of God. You know what they're doing? They're laughing. Ha! That's a follower of Jehovah. Just like they do with Christians. When Christians really mess up, there goes a Christian. Look at him. Look at her. He lost his testimony. But you see what he says here? He says, but David, he says, O Lord, open my mouth and that I may declare thy praise. Give me back my testimony. And Lord did. God did. He gave him back his testimony. David lived and he lived to glorify God. And then number five, there was a renewal of true worship. Because David, you know what? When David was in sin, David continued to worship. People sometimes are in sin and covering up. They come to church. And nobody knows. But God knows. And he says, when we do that, those sacrifices stink. You might as well stay home and go to St. Mattress for church. Because it stinks. He says that. You see where he says that? He says up here in verse 16, for you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I'd give it, and you are not pleased with burnt offering. That was when David was covering up his sin. He was playing church. God says, it stinks. But when we're forgiven and when we come clean with God, look at verse 19. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. You see, when we get right with God, when we ask him, Lord, blot out my transgressions. Oh God, clean me on the inside. Get all the sin out. And then we come to church. He says, yeah, now you can worship me. And I accept that. I accept that. What a privilege it is to listen in as David prays. This is the sinner's guide. And you know what? It's a most appropriate for me and for you. God, listen, I'll leave you with this. God can forgive any sin. Hear me, any sin. He can never forgive an excuse. Lord, we bow before you today. We thank you for this wonderful holy ground prayer of David. And Lord, we're all in the same boat here. Search us, O God, and know our hearts. Try us and know our anxious thoughts. See if there be any hurtful way within us. Lead us in the everlasting way. God, Holy Spirit, have your way. In Jesus' name, amen.